Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today.
This is our last week for this series for about the backs of the cross. I want to talk a little bit about what it means to be adopted in the family of God. And I begin reading in Romans chapter 8. And this is a whole passage that really is talking about what Jesus is doing for us on the cross and the salvation that we have and what that looks like, and want to spend time looking at how what Christ has done for us continues in the way the Holy Spirit works in our life. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, though the body's dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And the children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. This wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8 is a passage that is kind of hits the major themes of what is happening when Jesus Christ dies on the cross for us and for our salvation. He begins by saying, there is now no condemnation, which is a way of saying Christ has done the justifying work to restore us to a right relationship with God. There is now no more condemnation, no more guilt, no more wondering, okay, God, are we okay? Christ has made it so. But also he talks about the power of regeneration, empowered by the Spirit of Christ to live according to the Spirit. That who we are in Christ gets shaped and formed and changed to reflect the Spirit of God which is with us. And of course, he also talks about the adoption into the family of God. That who we are is defined by God's grace given to us and not by the fear of this world. And so in Romans 8, starting off, he says, Jesus has dealt with sin. There is now no more condemnation. There's the power of sin, the death that comes as a result of sin is taken care of by Jesus on the cross. And he ends up saying the law is weakened by the flesh. Now when he says the law, he is thinking about the Torah. He's thinking about the law that describes how we are supposed to live, the things we are supposed to do to properly reflect that we are the people of God. And when he says it's weakened by the flesh then becomes a descriptor for a life that cannot deal with the sin of falling short of God's plan. When he speaks about flesh again and again, what he's talking about is a life lived continually in the sin that falls short of God's will and desire for our life. And the spirit of life in Christ is the way in which he talks about a life lived from freedom for sin. And so what is following in all of Romans 8 is a discussion about those who continue to live and walk in the life mired down by the sinfulness of this world, or a life lived in freedom from what the sinfulness of this world does to us and against us. And he's saying sin doesn't have a place in the body, in who we are as God's people. It is abhorrent to the human nature. Now, if you remember the creation story is a story of right relationship with God and one another, right? Man and woman are created, and we're with God in the Garden of Eden. And there's this picture, this understanding that everything is right and everything is good. You know, we're naming animals, we're living, God's taking care of us, we don't have to work, there's no pain, there's everything. This is like, Eden is like a snapshot of what heaven might be like. It is this perfect relation, except there's one problem. The problem is somehow this snake has weaseled its way in. I don't know that a snake weasels, but the snake has got into this garden. And what happens when they succumb to the sin and the temptation is it mars, disturbs, clouds the image of God with which they and in which they were created. But the sin that enters is not the way that they were made. Sin is an intrusion into the created order. And so when they are expelled from the Garden of Eden, it's because sin cannot dwell where the divine is. Where God's, it is not, and it is not a part, and it's not a part of the plan of what God wants for His creation. The Old Testament understanding of sin and uncleanliness is as polar opposites to what is divine. You can't have the two together. So God's fallen world is contrary to God, and as such cannot be near to God. And so when, in Romans 8, for instance, when Paul says Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, is a way of saying that which is contrary to God is not the ideal for what God has for us. If sin is condemned in the flesh, then ideally sin would not be a part of the descriptor for what it means to be a part of God's creation. To be in the flesh. And we find in the perfection of Jesus the call not to let sin reign in our lives. This, of course, means we're called to search ourselves to see if there would be any wicked way within us and yield that to God for forgiveness. And that is a part of, I think, the theme of what Paul is doing when he gives this illustration to the church. He's saying to them, this is not the way that we are supposed to just kind of acquiesce to and say, well, can't help it, this is just how things are. He says, no, that is not the way of God. And as we look at the backside of the cross, as we have the last 2 weeks, it means that we recognize that where God brings forgiveness, it is not just for those who have done wrong, but for those who are being wronged. That we can also, as recipients of God's grace, extend that grace, breathe out that grace, and be agents of change to seek justice in communities, to advocate for those who need it. It means we allow opportunity for liberation, freedom from re-victimization, from abuse that can so easily be imposed upon those who are, in fact, manipulated into forgiving people who take advantage of them again and again and again. To talk about the grace of God is to also talk about real change and calls for how God wants to free us from sin and its effects. The call then from Paul, for instance, that sin has been condemned in the flesh is to say that there's no excuse for repeat offenses. And I don't mean that as a limitation on God's grace, but of a way of saying we can be free from the kind of imposed guilt and power that is held over those who've been told, well, why don't you just forgive and forget? As if forgiveness is meant to be quick and easy, rather than involving fear and trembling and humility and change. There is no room for sin in the flesh. The merger of law and death happens in his description here. He's saying, because of the sin that exists, because of the inability to follow the law, there is death as a consequence to this. It's this recognition that, as he says earlier in the epistle to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. This understanding that going back to that creation story, death enters the world as a consequence of sin. And it is this kind of recognition that it is a fulfillment of being distant from and separated from the life God wanted to breathe into His creation. To separate ourselves from the gift of God's grace is to separate us from the very breath and Spirit of God at work in us. I've been teaching in an Old Testament class for about 8 or 9 students on the district. I say 8 or 9, I know how many I have, just one of them's auditing. So eight students actually taking the class who we've been kind of going over the Old Testament and themes in the Old Testament. And one thing I was telling them was this understanding of holiness in the Old Testament is that sin and God's fallen created order is contrary to the divine and the holiness. And those two can never mix. Those two must always be distinct. God's holiness is always radically different from God's fallen world. And so there's all kinds of ways in which this gets displayed and shared. There's all kinds of cleansing rituals to make oneself right with God. Even the high holy priest, if they're going to go into the Holy of Holies to honor God, they tie a rope around their waist because the worry is, what if this priest didn't consecrate themselves well enough? What if there's sin in their life that we don't know about? If they go into where God is, God will strike them dead and they will fall. And the worry, of course, is if the person we think is holy and able to go in there dies, who's going to be worthy to get him back out? No, anyone who goes in would also die. So they tied a rope around his waist so that if he died, they could actually like pull him out. And so like there's this understanding that the holiness of God never intersects with or touches where sin exists. And the way I explain it, it's like two north poles of a magnet. You can't get them to touch. They will always go against each other. And there's no greater, perhaps, illustration of that than in 1 Samuel chapter 6. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 6. The example, there's the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was this container that held like Aaron's staff and some other emblems of God's providence for them, and they would go with, and it went with them to the Promised Land, and the ark signified the presence of God in their midst. And so as they were carrying the ark to where the temple would be, they're carrying the ark, and the cart on which it's on like hits a divot in the road, hits a rock or something, it tilts. And the ark starts to slip off the cart, and a guy by the name of Uzzah says, oh no, this cannot be, right? We don't want the ark to fall on the ground. That would be entirely inappropriate. So he reaches out his hand and holds it up to make sure it doesn't fall. And as soon as he touches the ark, he falls over dead. And it's this really strange story, because it seems to us, wait, he was trying to do something right. He was trying to make sure that the ark didn't fall on the ground. But that story is a story that is meant to cement within the understanding of their theology that God is holy and completely distinct from the fallenness of his world, and those two can never touch. Those two can never merge. So even Moses, when desiring to know God and understand him, says, "Can I just see you?" And God says, "No, you would die if you saw me. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to hide you in a cleft of a rock where you can't see very clearly, and I'll let you see my back as I go by." Like this understanding that the two could never come close. And it's this understanding of holiness, that to be a part of the sinful order is to bring death. And as I was sharing, and as we went over this story, I said to him, "Now I want to tell you another story that I know you've heard. That's a great juxtaposition to this. It's a great kind of, but then." There's a story that is told in the Gospels of Jesus walking from one place to another, surrounded by a crowd. And while he's going, there is somebody who just, everyone in the crowd wants to get as close to Jesus as they can. He's been doing miracles. It's already understood that God is present with Jesus. You know, the resurrection hasn't happened yet, so they're not ready to make, you know, the same divinity claims we are yet. But they're starting to call him Lord. They're starting to say, okay, God is working here. Something's happening here. And so the crowds are just trying to get God to work in their life through Jesus' miracles for them. And everyone's just crowded around him. And there's a lady there in the Gospels who has been bleeding for 14 years. And it is understood that for somebody who is sick, for someone who is disordered, for somebody who is not well, for someone who is outside the regular order of how life is supposed to be, that's the very definition of uncleanness in the Old Testament. That's outside the plan and order of what God would have wanted out of his perfect world. And so she would have been one who was considered unclean, not right, to draw near to the divine. And she reaches out and touches just the hem of his cloak as he walks by. And the gospel says the power of God left him and she was healed. Completely different from the story of the Ark of the Covenant. And what we start to find in Jesus is that in him, we see that the holiness of God is not so much defined by what's wrong with you, I can't be close to you, and is much more defined by who you are is who I want to be with, to change, to heal, to work among. And we find in that healing that God is entirely interested in a world that has been spinning off course, a world that has been turning its back on God to redeem and restore. God breaks into the uncleanliness of our world and there declares justification, liberation, and regeneration. That we are more than the sin in us, more than the sin around us, and more than how anyone has defined us. And so Paul says in Romans in verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you." What he says to them is the Spirit of God. You know that Spirit that's supposed to be so distinct, so holy, so watch out or else, is dwelling in us now. And that should change and affect how we live faithfully to him. And Paul is talking to the church in Rome. He's talking to Christians. When he speaks with them, he makes this kind of flesh-spirit distinction. He's not just talking about unbelievers versus believers. He's talking about Christians who are allowing sin to remain, who make excuses for it, or for those who have continually been affected by it or infected by it because of what others have done to them. And he says to them, there is regeneration to be had. You can't, God's Spirit will continue to work in you. I was speaking this week with a Christian lady, someone who's also an ordained elder, who specializes in working with trauma victims, specializes in helping people get over and work through. Get over is definitely the wrong word. To work through and to the trauma that they have received. And she said to me, she said, you know, it is amazing how the brain can create new neural pathways in the midst of a mind and a brain that has been hardwired to live in a kind of fight or flight mentality. That the possibility for the brain to create new pathways of hope among the traumatized. And he says, and of course, this isn't instantaneous. This often involves supports like therapy, freedom from destructive backgrounds, being freed from that, training surrounding how to live autonomously. But nonetheless, the brain which God created for us is an amazing thing. It does all kinds of things to keep us safe and protect us as part of His providence, a part of His guidance. But also, faith and consecration, giving ourselves over to God, can play a role in the process of liberation from the guilt that is often imposed in the face of traumatic moments. And she talked about how God can indeed be an influence to help the brain do that kind of work, even though it often takes a lot of time. And I found myself reflecting on that this week while reading this, that the reason Paul writes this to the Romans, even to those who are still tempted to live a life in the flesh with all the consequences of death, is that he believes the Spirit of God is still at work in them, that there's more in store for them, that God can still rewire who they are and what they are about, that the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit is still healing and restoring them so they might live reflecting Christ. And so the promise of verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And the assumption, based on the preceding verses, is that He does dwell with them. Again, that's that positive if statement I talked a little bit about last week. Then He will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that brings life to mortal bodies. The reading from Ezekiel 37 is no accident. It is a story that God does indeed, step by step, slowly restore life to those who have been defeated, to dry bones, to those who have nothing left. Can we believe in life when we are surrounded by death? Can we believe freedom when we are imprisoned by sin? Can there be hope in a sea of despair? And Paul believes that the power of God that comes through the Holy Spirit is pleased to dwell in us, precisely because the Spirit of God still breaks into the uncleanliness of this world, because God is at work continually whispering hope into our lives, even before we know Him. And so he says to the church, he says, we are called children of God, adopted into His family. A phrase that indicates that God has His eye on us, that He cares for us, that there is safety. And adoption is freedom from the fear of death, the fear of sin. The reason why there's freedom from the fear of death is not because of a belief in eternal life or belief in the resurrection, but in context, it's because the death that comes as a result of sin, we are saved from that sin. And so we can start to believe and trust in the life promised by Christ. And so the liberation from death is a claim we hold on to today as we receive forgiveness, as a goal to which we can live, as we advocate for those who are unable to secure their own lives. We're not meant to live in fear, but in the hope and promise of what it means to be a child of God. And the adoption mentioned here is a moving to a place where God says, You are a part of my family, a place of privilege in God's eyes, a place of being a full recipient of what God has to offer in His Holy Spirit and in His promises. As we sang, I am who you say that I am. And this phrase, when he says that we are children of God and we have received a spirit of adoption. This phrase, the spirit of adoption, is the NIV, even though I read from the NRSV most of the time, the NIV, I think, gets it right this time. He says, adoption into sonship. The reason why that phrase works is it is a phrase specifically borrowed from the Roman adoption process by which someone received the full benefits of the family. And so Paul uses a phrase familiar to them at that time to say, you are getting the full benefits of what it means to be a part of God's family. From child of God to son of God is a place of privilege. This phrase, to be even like a son of God, is something that's usually afforded in the scriptures to someone like King David or to Jesus himself. It's a way of saying our salvation is personal. It extends to us. And we are not lost in the shuffle. For him to go to a Roman phrase of adoption to the intimate Hebrew phrase of Abba is to say that this is a change in status for us, that we are personally known and loved by God. And to receive God's favor doesn't put us above somebody else, but says you are definitely not lesser than anyone else. That God meets us where we are and says there is no diminishing who we are in His eyes. In Romans 8:16, he says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. John Wesley encouraged us to listen to this testimony, to yearn for this. Pray that His Spirit would speak to your spirit. Pray for the experience that God's Spirit would speak to our spirit to say that you are children of God. And the reason, of course, to pray for this was not as a kind of status symbol of saying, aha, I have had some kind of mystical experience to then lord it over somebody else as a privilege of feeling better or something. In fact, John Wesley warns against a religion that is based off of what he called enthusiasm, or an experience-based model of Christian assurance. We're not Christians just because we feel better. We're not Christians just because we've had a particular experience or felt the Spirit in a particular way. But the reason in reading Romans 8:16, John Wesley, our theological forefather, would say, yearn to experience God's Spirit speaking with our spirit. Is so that we can have the assurance of salvation that liberates us from despair and from fear. And he knew that fear. And he knew that despair. The story in John Wesley's life is when he was young, he kept a diary. And every day, he would rate how close he felt to God on a scale of 1 to 10. How close he felt to God. And he would write down where he fell short. Every day for years, he wrote down how close he felt to God and what he had done to fall short. And I think that as he matured and as he understood God's grace more and more, he started to recognize that the grace of God is supposed to free us and let us know that we are saved and we are children of God. Sometimes we can understand that there is indeed, Romans chapter 8, there is indeed the warning of death here. But there is also the promise of adoption, that our life can be lived in the assurance that God loves us and is not just looking for the ways in which we have slipped up, not just looking for ways to punish, but ways to come alongside and say, let me help you. My Spirit is with you. A true, loving parent. The assurance of salvation is the intersection of God's grace with the despair that comes from the sin of this world. The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God because God indeed wants to do that rewiring in our life. That reconstruction of how we think, of how we live, of how we move. The ways in which we've often thought, perhaps thought, well, we aren't enough, or we aren't good enough, or, oh man, I wasn't as close as I felt I should have been, or I keep messing up. That we are not just defined by our inadequacies or our shortcomings, but we are defined by the love of God who is continually moving and working in our lives, still stitching us together, even if we are beginning from a place of dry bones. God, who has begun His good work, will bring it to completion, is the promise we find in Scripture. And to hear the promise of life in the Spirit is to hear that God says, I am with you and I love you. To hear this promise of Romans chapter 8 from the backside of the cross is to say, the promise of forgiveness is one that allows us to see we are adopted into the family of God as a promise that says, you are who you are, and God's grace is pleased to flow out and meet you exactly where you are to bring restoration, forgiveness, and healing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are here in this place of worship to ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to meet us where we are, that you would come into our life and help us to be faithful to your gospel and to your grace with this world that we encounter. That, Lord, you would help us to walk each day as a reflection of the love you have lavished upon us. And Lord, I pray that you would help free us from fear, from guilt, because of forgiveness given. Where forgiveness still needs to take place, I pray that you would help us to seek to know that you are the God who brings that. That we need but ask and follow. And Heavenly Father, I know that there is often nothing instantaneous about the work that we know you want to do in our life. But Lord, as we get ready for this sacrament of Holy Communion, may we remember it is a practice in which we every week say again, Lord, here I am. Help me to follow more faithfully who you are and help me live out the forgiveness that is shared. And so, Lord, I pray that as this service moves to your table, that you would help us to step into the grace that you have given us. May you continue to reframe our minds, our hearts, and who we are to properly reflect your goodness. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you abundantly as you serve Him today.